Thank you very much. Good to be with you all again this morning. I'm grateful I'm not speaking earlier than 10 a.m. I don't usually become a Christian before 10:30. I'm thankful. The topic assigned to me was progressivism and Christianity. This really, again, is Harry Reader's slot, and Harry has addressed this in a number of other forums and has done so superlatively, and you can find those addresses, and I commend them to you. I'm a very, very poor substitute, and so as we, David and I, talked back and forth about what I would say today, we determined that focusing a little bit on the impact of progressivism in the United Kingdom might be of some value. We'll see. Being a native of Scotland, I thought that I might try and focus my attention there, and I hope that this will be of some value and help to you. Let me begin with a few words by way of disclaimer. Actually, before we do that, let me pray, and then some disclaimers, and we'll dive in. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we come to you, and we pray now for your grace to guide and overrule as we reflect upon the struggles and the fight of brothers and sisters in the United Kingdom. And we pray as we reflect on our own circumstances and the challenges before the church here in the United States, we pray that you might strengthen us and give us resolve to be valiant for truth, for the honor and glory of the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so first of all, let me say this is not a topic that I particularly relish, nor is it one that I feel especially well qualified to address. I am a preacher of the gospel, not a cultural commentator or a political pundit. I have no expertise in social analysis. My calling is to preach the good news about Jesus, to placard Christ and his saving work for sinners. Nevertheless, I do think I do think some discussion of cultural trends is important for the church, and learning from the church in similar contexts can be useful. So Professor Callum Brown concludes his sobering sociological study entitled The Death of Christian Britain like this: the culture of Christianity has gone in the Britain of the new millennium. Britain is showing the world how religion as we have known it can die. Britain is showing the world how religion as we've known it can die. So looking at the UK scene can and should be instructive for us, although I'd want to argue with Professor Brown's assertion that Christianity is dead in the United Kingdom. But if, as we think about the UK, I can at least flag some of the concerns and sound some alarm bells, I will, I think, have served you well. Secondly, by way of disclaimer, let me say that while I was asked to speak about progressivism in the United Kingdom, I do not believe that progressivism is the only danger threatening Orthodox churches and Orthodox Bible-believing Christians in our day. In our American context, at least, there are several threats from the right as well as from the left. And we need to be alert to the fact that we are witnessing the emergence of a new secularized right, at least on the political landscape in this country. It is a movement that happily co-opts the language and vocabulary of evangelical Christianity, will post Bible verses on social media, but shows very little understanding or concern to implement Christian theology or ethics in their politics or in their behavior. Neither does its leadership demonstrate any real concern to commit to the life of the local church. There are forms of populism, nationalism, cultural Christianity, and the old idolatry of straight-up materialism that are at least as dangerous to the church and her witness in our generation as any of the ideas and convictions promoted in the progressive agenda on the left. And I believe it would be a great mistake for conservative Christians in America to look only to our left flank for all the dangers, only to have our witness ruined from our untended right flank. And let me be clear, I am not an advocate of the third way model of cultural apologetics that's become so popular in these days. Sometimes one side is just wrong and the other side is right. The answer is not always to find a middle way. And frankly, my assessment of much that passes as, quote, the middle way these days seems to be little better than an accommodation to the left. So in a talk about lessons from the truly devastating impact of progressivism and liberalism on the UK church, I hope you'll hear this prefatory warning and not conclude that progressivism is the only threat facing the church in today's America. It simply is not. All right, well, let me begin by trying to orient us to what I mean by progressivism, at least as I'm going to use the term in this context. These are working distinctions. Just for the sake of clarity, they are not technical definitions. I'm not a scholar in the field. So let me say first, I'm not dealing with cultural or political progressivism, although there may be and are points of contact and some shared philosophical moorings in common. Secondly, when I'm using the term progressive, I do not mean it simply as an updated version of liberal. Liberalism and progressivism, at least as I seem to see them used most commonly today, they do have points of contact and real overlap, but they're not exactly the same thing. Classical theological liberalism was anti-supernatural, embraced higher critical views of the Bible, and defined salvation as generally little more than human beings becoming their very best selves. And if you were here for Dr. Van Dixhorn's earlier address, he surveyed some of that and the development of that in the American context masterfully. Modern progressives tend to agree with liberals in their rejection of what they consider to be fundamentalism, especially with reference to the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. But unlike classical liberalism, progressivism still wants to retain a place for the Bible as, at least in some sense, supernatural revelation. Unlike liberalism, progressivism is willing to embrace the historicity and the necessity of the scriptural and creedal doctrines of the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as truly God and truly man. But it is uncomfortable with the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement as the central fundamental meaning of the saving work of Christ. Like liberalism, progressivism tends to deny, or at least to reinterpret the traditional doctrines of the final judgment and of hell, views of salvation and the Christian life in, it tends to view salvation and the Christian life in communitarian and social categories. It is often open to or affirming of the LGBTQIA plus perspective and platform, accommodating to the ordination of women, embracing and championing traditionally left-leaning social and political concerns. Michael Kruger's little book, The Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity, is really very well worth a read if you want to dive a little deeper and get a simple, accessible survey and snapshot of progressive Christianity as we are now facing it. It's also worth saying at this point that progressivism, like any movement, has a spectrum. It has shades of opinion from a sort of evangelical progressivism that we probably hear most commonly bump up against to something very close to classical liberalism. That's probably the spectrum. It comes in different strengths, from what you might call a very milky latte progressivism to double shot high caffeine espresso progressivism, in the conservative Presbyterian denominations to which I expect most of us here today belong, there are no classic liberals, certainly not in my own communion, the PCA, nor are there any dark roast, high caffeine espresso progressives, so far as I'm aware. But I do think that the theological and ethical boundaries of the LGBTQ issues that have taken my own denomination so very many years to work through and have been so controversial and caused so much division, I do think that that has unmasked significant sympathies among some in conservative Presbyterianism for the vocabulary and the aesthetics. Aesthetics is a key issue here, by the way. Aesthetics, the atmosphere and the feel more than the arguments. The vocabulary, the aesthetics, and the fundamentally culture-affirming stance of a kind of moderate evangelical progressivism. And my fear is that it may not in itself, that moderate evangelical progressivism may not in itself be heterodox theologically, but it could well function as the gateway to more robust departures from confessional moorings for those who follow in its wake. When we are constantly preoccupied with questions of inclusion, when power dynamics and identity politics shape how we think and speak, when therapeutic categories fill our sermons to the point that though we never openly reject the older confessional and scriptural categories of sin and repentance, we now rarely ever speak in those terms and replace them instead with categories of brokenness and healing, when the envelope is constantly being pushed on the role of women in worship and in the special offices of the church, and when, as we've seen recently in the sexuality debates in the PCA, widespread confusion continues to prevail on the doctrines of man and sin, of concupiscence, of identity, of union with Christ, and sanctification, when these are commonplace in the culture of the denomination, then I think it's fair to say that the atmosphere and concerns of progressivism that are so prevalent in society has now indeed penetrated the life of the church and found evangelical sympathizers with a good deal of its platform. So now, rather than trying to describe and evaluate the effects of that kind of progressivism and open liberalism in the UK as a whole, which is well beyond both the limits of time and my ability, I'm going to confine myself to some reflections on the church in Scotland. And I want to start maybe as an introduction to that by telling you something of my own experience as a young evangelical training for the ministry in the Church of Scotland some 23 years ago. The Church of Scotland, as you may know, is the national church, the established church. It is the mother kirk of global Presbyterians. Like most of the youth of my generation in Scotland, I was raised in the Church of Scotland, in my case, in a liberal congregation. And so perhaps unsurprisingly to you, based on the spiritual bankruptcy of that childhood experience, I soon rejected the Christian faith altogether in my teenage years. Not long after that, however, I was led to saving faith in Christ through the faithful witness of a young Pentecostal friend. Pentecostals were then and are still a tiny minority of the Christian landscape in Scotland, but I had a faithful Pentecostal friend who shared the gospel with me and led me to Christ. Eventually, I returned to the local parish Church of Scotland, the same congregation in which I had been baptized as an infant. And there had now been two successive evangelical ministries in my family congregation since I had left. And the new young pastor there, a Bible-believing man, discipled me faithfully and well. And under his leadership, I pursued a call to the ministry in the Church of Scotland under the care and oversight of the Presbytery of Glasgow. At that time, it was the practice in the Kirk to assign young evangelical candidates for the ministry to parishes that were not aligned with their theological convictions. I suppose It was an effort to ensure that they would be team players and bought into the broad church mindset. And so I was sent to work with the Reverend Norma Stewart in Queen's Park Church in Glasgow. And in my final year of theological study at Trinity College in Glasgow, which is part of Glasgow University, I was assigned to work in a very rough neighborhood, this time with the Reverend Irene Bristow. Irene was a kindly lady with whom I do not think I shared an iota of theological conviction in common. Nothing. And at the conclusion of my time in the parish, just before my licensure, Irene reported to the presbytery that I could not affirm the ordination of women, nor work with women officers, nor for that matter with ministers or elders who denied the Apostles' Creed. At this point, the presbytery assigned to me a leading evangelical in the denomination, a man who ministered in my city, to persuade me to change my stance, or in some way at least to accommodate to the position of the Kirk. When I would not, I was urged then to resign as a candidate, and when I refused to do that, it was the evangelicals who were by far the most hostile. The presbytery met to vote on my case. I was not allowed to speak for myself, not being a member of the presbytery. But instead, a very tendentious statement of my views was read out, suggesting that I was trying to stir up trouble and reopen the debate on women's ordination that had long since been settled in the Church of Scotland. And as these views were being read, I was sitting up in the gallery at the time. It was a most uncomfortable experience. As those views were being read, there were catcalls and jeers and shouts of mockery from the men and women elders and ministers who were assembled. In the end, the entire presbytery, evangelicals included, some of whom were then and remain to this day my heroes, voted unanimously to remove me from candidacy in the church. There was no dissent and there was no debate. And that was, as you couldn't guess at the time, an extremely painful experience. And what struck me was not the malice and contempt of the liberals, but the cowardice and compromise of the evangelicals. These were men who privately told me that they agreed with me, but would not even register their dissent from the decisions of the church court in order to clear their own consciences. Now, I tell you all of that to illustrate what I regard to be the real danger facing the church in our generation. It is not really progressivism per se, nor is it the kind of old school liberalism that Machen fought so valiantly. Neither is it right-wing extremism. The real danger facing the church is indifferentism among those who know better. I'm horrified by the bombastic tone and the ad hominem arguments that some conservatives make in the courts of the church, but I'm much more alarmed when well-reasoned, thoughtful, wise, godly men are silent altogether. If a denomination like the Presbyterian Church in America were ever to fall to progressivism and compromise, the blame, I believe, would justly be laid at the feet of those who had been indifferent to the great matters of debate now raging in the courts of the church. Of course, my own story is only a snapshot, a still frame at one point in time of the Church of Scotland 23 years ago. Since that time, of course, the trajectory already well established then has continued to develop. You may know the main bastion of evangelicalism in the Church of Scotland was the Creef Fellowship, originally formed as the Creef Brotherhood in 1970 in the manse of Creef South Parish Church of Scotland by the Reverend William Still of Gilcomston South Parish Church in Aberdeen. And Mr. Still gathered around him a group of about 50 evangelical ministers who were committed to Reformed Christianity to the verse-by-verse systematic exposition of Holy Scripture. It was actually part of something remarkable happening simultaneously and independently in both England and Scotland at the time. In London, under the ministries of John Stott and Dick Lucas and Martin Lloyd-Jones, and in Scotland under William Still, there was a return to expository, sequential expository preaching. The Creef Brotherhoods provided support and training and great preaching and deep fellowship for men of like mind who wanted to stand firm for truth in the Church of Scotland. Under God, as a result of the Creef Brotherhood, there was a steady resurgence of evangelical conviction, and a significant number of Orthodox young men came into the ministry in the Church of Scotland. There was a great deal of optimism about the future. Mr. Still's vision for Creef at that time, it's still the vision for Creef, was always that it would avoid carefully ecclesiastical politics. It was not intended to be an evangelical lobby in the courts of the church. It was a fellowship for evangelical ministers. And there is a vital place for that. The Twin Lakes Fellowship that I have the privilege of convening every year, begun more than 20 years ago by my predecessor in Jackson, Dr. Ligon Duncan, Twin Lakes was modeled on the Creef Fellowship and continues to focus on the spiritual nurture and pastoral care of ministers and studiously avoids church politics. There's nothing wrong with creating a space for the cultivation of ministerial piety that leaves to one side the urgent, necessary ecclesiastical questions of the day and focuses on growing likeness to Christ. That's not what was wrong with the Creef Brotherhood. The problem was that many of the Creef men took that stance that was the stance of this body when they gathered for fellowship. They took it as a kind of unspoken, unwritten guiding principle, not just for their gatherings at Creef, but for evangelical policy toward the courts of the church as a whole at all times. And so in 1989, when they gathered to debate the ordination of women, everyone agreed that the Bible does not allow the practice. And yet the argument was, if we are pressed by the courts of the church to ordain women, we should go ahead and do so, so as not to lose our influence. Ian Hamilton, who gave an address on this subject at the Gospel Reformation Network conference last year, which I commend to you, was one of the two men who presented papers at that conference, his in opposition to the ordination of women. And he describes that event as a Rubicon moment for the Church of Scotland. At the close of his paper, he asked the assembled evangelicals, quote, "If we acquiesce in the ordination of women now, knowing that the scriptures forbid it, what will we do 20 years from now when the church starts ordaining homosexuals?" It was a prescient question for which there is really no adequate response. Now step back for a moment and consider this. In 1956, membership in the Church of Scotland stood at more than 1.25 million members with 2,200 congregations. Remember, Scotland is a country of about 5 million people. So that's a very significant proportion of the total population of the country. The Scottish Church Census of 2022 showed that between 1994 and 2002, attendance at Sunday worship in the National Church declined by 22%, leaving them with an attendance of 230,000. So 1956, 1.25 million members. Church attendance in 2002, 230,000. In 2015, the Church of Scotland had 800 ministers. It's serving 1,400 congregations. Callum Brown says, quote, "If this slide continues, it will lead to the extinction of Sunday schools by 2011 and of membership by 2033. There will be no Church of Scotland by 2033 if the decline continues as it has been going." In 2016, the final evidence of the complete failure of the evangelical strategy of quiet infiltration was given to the world when the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, the Mother Kirk of global Presbyterianism, officially abandoned any remaining commitment to Orthodox biblical Christianity and endorsed the ordination of openly practicing homosexuals. The controversy had been raging since 2009 when the Presbytery of Aberdeen inducted Scott Rennie, an openly practicing gay man, into Crown Court Church of Scotland in the city. The 2009 Assembly upheld the actions of the Presbytery, but imposed a moratorium on further actions until a theological commission would report in 2013. In 2016, the church finally voted in favor of homosexual ordination. The moderator of that assembly, the 2016 General Assembly, was the Reverend Angus Morrison, a former Free Presbyterian, a Creef man, a self-confessed evangelical with a strong pedigree of reformed commitment to ministry in the Gaelic Highlands of Scotland. And many evangelicals were hopeful that Morrison would act in defense of the historic Orthodox position. Instead, he appears to have been the instrument of the establishment to pacify the evangelicals. In 2018, Reverend Morrison was awarded an honorary Doctorate of Divinity by the University of Glasgow for his, quote, "contribution to championing Gaelic, refugee and asylum seekers, and changing attitudes within the church to same-sex relationships." In May 2022, the Assembly voted in favor of same-sex marriage, allowing ministers to perform ceremonies in churches. In the wake of the 2016 General Assembly, 40 ministers have departed, about 25 congregations have left the Church of Scotland, most of them realigning, well, not most of them, but a majority are, or at least of those who've gone to various locations. More have gone to the Free Church of Scotland than to anywhere else. Some have joined the International Presbyterian Church, a small denomination begun originally by Francis Schaeffer, and a few have gone into independency or into a loose network calling itself the Didasco Presbytery. The divisions in evangelical Presbyterianism in Scotland are, by my lights, now profound. And the churches and denominational relationships between Orthodox Bible-believing groups tend to be shaped by big personalities, by some measure of defensiveness, and by a degree of suspicion. That's not to say there are no signs of evangelical life. The Free Church of Scotland, which was my home after being ejected from the Church of Scotland, and I was ordained and pastored a Free Church congregation. The Free Church is now planting several new churches in the major cities of the Central Belt. There is a new rigor and a new creativity in the theological education of men for the ministry at Edinburgh Theological Seminary. There's real urgency and a sense of commitment to the cause of Christ in Scotland in the ranks of the Free Church. The International Presbyterian Church has a small number of vibrant, faithful ministries, most notably David Gibson's ministry in Aberdeen. And in the Didasco network, the Tron Church and Chalmers Church in Edinburgh are training young men to teach the Bible effectively and well. There's a generation of eager young evangelicals who want to serve, but they are not doing so now within the Church of Scotland. There's some remarkable evangelism happening particularly among immigrants in Glasgow, numbers of Iranians coming to know the Lord in our churches. Well, what are some of the takeaways? These are just a few that come to my mind. You may have questions that I'd love to try and answer in just a few moments. But first of all, the decline of the Church of Scotland is not the fruit of predatory liberalism or chameleon-like progressivism alone. It is the fruit of conservative evangelicals who preferred a policy of quiet infiltration over against bold confrontation. Secondly, cultivating, quote, a seat at the table is an intoxicating but ultimately flawed strategy. Beware the lure of ecclesiastical preferment, of being tapped by the inner circle. There is a tension, I think, between this point and the previous point. Of course, we must exercise influence. We have to stand up for what's right. And that needn't always be strident and antagonistic. It is wise to cultivate good relationships, to seek understanding as far as we may with those with whom we differ. And a quiet conversation out of the spotlight is often better first than a public showdown on the floor of a presbytery or the General Assembly. But I think we need to be on guard against being manipulated behind closed doors, or of settling for being party to the backroom conversation, for being in the know and being one of the insiders, while still finding oneself effectively neutralized as a meaningful voice of intelligent protest in the church. I saw that in the Church of Scotland. I've seen that in the church today in America. Thirdly, progressivism is a chameleon that has both orthodox and heterodox faces. And that makes it particularly insidious, because when challenged, progressives often will say, I'm with you on all the things you believe. But you just never hear them in their preaching, nor are they primary emphases in their ministries. And number four, cultural influence and relevance are the invariable motives of the progressive agenda. Cultural influence, mission, reaching the generation now before us, that is the invariable motivation of the progressive agenda. Decline rarely begins with the outright adoption of the world's values or behavior. For fear of offending or repelling those we hope to win to Christ, what happens is we hold on to our convictions, but we hide them so as not to repel nor to put anyone off. Progressive evangelicals assure us they have not rejected the older categories of sin and judgment or moral absolutes and the need for repentance, but they seem to me often to adopt a strategy of presenting the worm while hiding the hook, in the hopes that LGBTQ people, for example, will not notice that they still believe homosexuality to be a wicked sin to be repented of, root and branch, and somehow join our churches. And then once they're with us, we'll quietly introduce them to what we really think. I've never yet met someone really committed to the progressive agenda, the LGBTQ agenda, who was deceived by that tactic. Not once. In fact, I think the attempt to hide what we believe about sexuality is viewed by those who embrace the LGBTQ lifestyle as manipulative, They already think evangelicals hate them and are out to get them. And when they see us failing to be straightforward about what we believe, they simply are confirmed in their suspicions that we are not to be trusted. The history of the Church of Scotland, I think, demonstrates that the world, worldliness, demands more than word games, de-emphasizing the bits of our confession that are now culturally unacceptable. The world will not tolerate being manipulated, and this generation in particular has a very acute sense and trigger for manipulation and inauthenticity. Hiding the hook may make the church appear relevant, though usually only to the people doing the hiding of the hook. Very few people that we hope will bite are deceived by it. And all it does in the end is confirm the fears of unbelievers that we just can't be trusted. The story of the Scottish church is that with every attempt to accommodate the culture or avoid offending the culture, the Christian message has in fact become less and less compelling, and the church less and less relevant. The old paths are the best ones. Let us speak with a clear voice, with good news for a dark world. Our ultimate response to progressivism is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is Christ clothed with his gospel. Christ is Lord and Savior of every and any sinner who will come to him. We must not fail to be loud and bold and urgent with that message for fear of giving offense. May God help us to do so. Now, let me see if you have any questions, and I'll endeavor to obfuscate and hide that I don't know how to answer. Yes, sir. So the question is, how did we get from Spurgeon and Ryle to where we are now? Were the seeds of this already at work then? And I think part of the answer to that is certainly yes. You think about Spurgeon's debates in the downgrade controversy. You think about latitudinarianism in the established church. The Oxford movement in some ways was really a reaction to latitudinarianism, and moderatism in the 18th century and 19th centuries in Scotland. It wasn't liberalism yet, but these were preachers of virtue, cold, not warm evangelicals. They were in the pocket of the state. And so in the UK, there's a significant component of this that I think does have a connection to the establishment of religion and the relationship between churches and the government and the way that the state has sought to use and leverage the church in service of its agenda. The disruption of 1843 was really an act of protest against that reality. And so those are all certainly there in the generation of Spurgeon and Ryle. The height of church attendance in the UK was in the decade immediately following the end of the Second World War. So don't have a picture of, you know, the era of the evangelical revival, as it's called in the UK, the First Great Awakening, as it's known here, or the Second Great Awakening. Don't think of them as the peak of church attendance in Britain. Actually, the peak of church attendance in Britain was right before the swinging 60s. And then from 1960 onward, there was a dramatic change. I think the generation that grew up before, during the war, as they gave way to the generation that followed, became clear that just a bit like what Chad was saying about Woodrow Wilson and sort of American Christianity, Americanism in Christianity, the same thing had happened in Britain in many ways, and the next generation rejected it. That I think is a salient lesson, actually, that lightweight religion, whether of the progressive, liberal, or even evangelical flavor, typically results in the next generation rejecting it as unhelpful, ineffectual, offering no resources for them as they navigate the real world. I loved Chad's comment about doctrinal maximalism and robust theological convictions. If our children are not only to maintain and hold on to the faith once for all delivered, but to grow and cause it to advance, that's what we need to give them, because only that can withstand the tide that is crashing down on the church in these days. Any other questions? Yes, sir. I beg your pardon? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. I'd say that I don't want to impute cowardice to an individual, but I think a policy can be cowardly. I think a failure to stand and confront error can be cowardly without it being motivated by a feeling of fear and cowardice in the heart. And that's what I'm trying to get at, is a policy that is cowardly. And we need to be aware of that and strive to avoid it. I would not want to say of anyone that their motives are cowardice. I would say of my brothers in the PCA that I think are perhaps sometimes guilty of baiting the hook, you know, present the worm and hiding the hook. I don't think that's cowardice on their part. I think what they're doing is genuinely seeking to win people to Christ. That's genuinely their motive. I think the strategy is flawed. I think that you can't win people to Christ without the full call of the gospel, including all its challenge. You know, who was it that said, I think I've heard it attributed to multiple people, but maybe Jim Boyce, what you win people with is what you win them to. We want to win them with a full, robust, challenging, uncomfortable, law gospel message. We want people to see their need of a Savior and come to Him. We don't want to massage people into a comfortable place in the pew in the hopes that they'll stick around and maybe some of the gospel will rub off on them. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The only fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him, but we've got to help people recognize how much they need a Savior, and that is painful. So my brothers that I think are sometimes guilty, and look, there are conservatives who do the same thing. This strategy is all over the place. It's pragmatism, isn't it? It's let's find the levers that we can pull that will pack them in. And once they're here under false pretenses, then we'll give them the gospel. That is just not a good plan, whether it's in a conservative or a progressive paradigm. Yeah. Yes, sir.
You said the vocabulary and aesthetics of progressivism
Yeah, it's really problematic when people quote me to me. So I said that progressivism itself, or evangelical progressivism, may not be heterodox, but it might lead in that direction. I think when we start making adjustments to our understanding of the mission of the church, when we start replacing sin and repentance with therapeutic categories, when those moves become normalized, then I think I've found anyway that folks who are doing that are often much more open to consider things like the ordination of women, considering many other points that I would have viewed as incontestable, really, in our own denomination's history a generation ago. The slippery slope is a logical fallacy, right? Post hoc ergo propter hoc, after it therefore because of it. Just because something often succeeds something else doesn't mean that every time this thing appears it's causally connected, that this will always lead to that. And I'm not making that argument. I'm just saying that my own experience and observations of the Church of Scotland is that in that case it certainly did. I think the story Chad told earlier about the Northern Presbyterian Church, and many of us are familiar with the same trajectories in the Southern Church, can say that it did there also. And so it's appropriate and wise for us to be on our guard against it happening again today. It isn't inevitable. We do need to be aware of the genetic fallacy, you know, of saying because somebody uses a word that progressives or progressivism popularized, that they are therefore a progressive. That's not true, and a lot of that is going on. There's a lot of heat sometimes and not enough light. We need to take our time to understand what our interlocutors are really saying and make sure that we are not tilting at windmills, but are really responding to the core issue. Often, I think, in my discussions at least, the debates start off in one place and then we resolve a lot of them because we're using different language, but what we mean is the same. And that's really helpful because it isolates the handful of critical places where there's real substantive disagreement. Then we don't need to waste time fighting about differences of nomenclature when what we have to debate are substantive issues. I'm rambling now, but maybe that's helpful to you. Come and save me. Thank you.